Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you that we are free to gather here to study it together. Please may we make the most of the opportunity we have to learn more about you. Please may we understand your word rightly. Please may I teach it faithfully and clearly. And please, as we study it together, as we hear from you, would you show us how you want us to live in response to your word as your obedient servants. And Father, because we are weak, because we are foolish and sinful, please would your Holy Spirit be working in us to change us and to enable us to indeed obey your word for your praise and glory. Amen. Now, earlier this week I had a phone call from somebody, and they were asking me if I'd be prepared to take on a particular role on a committee that has to deal with a very difficult issue indeed. You don't need to know the details, but I found myself asking whether I was capable of doing it. The abilities it requires are not perhaps my particular strong points, and I wondered also what impact it might have on my time and other things that I do. In essence, is it worth the personal cost? These are questions I've had to consider before deciding whether to agree to taking on the task. I have to let them know early next week. I suppose those questions could be summarised in a way as, how can I do it and what will it involve? How can I do it and what will it involve? And I guess really those are the same questions that underlie what we have here in this passage this evening, but relating to Christian discipleship. To following Jesus. How do I do it? And what does it involve? This passage in Luke 9 marks the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. After this, he heads to Jerusalem. And his ministry is centered there for about a year before his arrest and trial and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension to heaven. And before he leaves Galilee, he focuses on discipleship. What it means to be a true disciple or follower of Jesus. And that's really the focus of the whole of this chapter, chapter 9. And in this section of the chapter, right towards the end of it, what might seem to be a collection of unconnected events are actually important teaching from Jesus about following him, as I hope we'll see. I want to suggest he teaches us about two important aspects of this. Firstly, the power for discipleship. The power for discipleship. And secondly, the pattern of discipleship. In other words, how can we be able to follow Jesus? And what does following him look like in practice? How can I do it? And what does it involve? And first of all, the power for discipleship, which we see Jesus talking about, really, and showing us in verses 37 to 43. Now, I guess we all know, don't we, that the Christian walk is not easy. It's not actually easy to live and keep living as a Christian. It's hard to live a life following Jesus. It's not a bed of roses. And let's remind ourselves what Jesus himself says about it earlier in this chapter. In verse 23, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross daily. Jesus says discipleship in general is about giving up your life. Daily being crucified is how he puts it. It's not really a very attractive picture, is it? It's not particularly appealing. And because of that, I guess it's not one that often is represented honestly to people when encouraging them to follow Jesus. How often do we hear people say, please follow Jesus, it's going to be really tough. But it's worth it. We tend to hear people say, how wonderful following Jesus will be. There are plenty of people out there who talk of following Jesus as being a life where all our problems are solved. Who do present a very rose-tinted picture of being a Christian. There's even a song that used to be popular in evangelical circles. I don't know if it still is. I've always refused to sing it. It has a line, "And now in Jesus our problems disappear." Well, they don't. "And now in Jesus our problems really come into focus." There may be different problems, but we're not without problems facing the Christian life. But people want to suggest that being a Christian is a bit like kind of lying on a comfy bed of cotton wool, or kind of cosily cocooned as we wait for Jesus to return. But the reality is different, isn't it? The reality is it's hard to live the Christian life. And we must be careful, therefore, not to misrepresent the Christian life as being easy, cosy. We mustn't present following Jesus as somehow different from how he represented it. He said it's about giving up your life daily, like dying daily. And that's tough. So if you're anything like realistic, you'll want to know how on earth you can do that. How can you follow Jesus if following Jesus means that? Where does the power come from to enable us to live like that as Christians? How and why would someone ever follow Jesus if it is such a hard life to live? If it involves daily death? How can we do it? Well, we can see why some people are prepared to do that. Why some people are prepared to take their cross and follow Jesus. Because we can see here that the power for discipleship is set out for us. In the first incident we have here in this passage from verse 37 to 43... here we see Jesus and his three closest disciples, Peter, James and John. They've been up on a mountain. If you were here last week, you'll have been looking at that, where they had an astonishing encounter with God, didn't they? What we call the Transfiguration. And now they've come down the mountain, and in verse 38 we read that they're confronted by a man who is desperate for help. "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." A spirit seizes him. And he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him. It's destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." Now, it's not common nowadays, is it, to talk about evil spirits? And some have suggested, therefore, that this was actually a bad case of epilepsy that this boy had. But Dr. Luke is very clear about what this actually is. It is that an evil spirit has somehow taken control of and is seriously damaging this boy. There is a real personal battle going on here, and nothing so far has worked to deal with it. Even the disciples, we read in verse 40, aren't able to drive this spirit out. And you know, that's really surprising. It's surprising because in verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus has just given the 12 disciples power to drive out demons. Yet here, just a short while later, they're unable to do it. When he first sent them out in the villages around Galilee, they seemed to be successful, so it seems, in verse 6. But now they can't do it. Why? What's gone wrong? Well, Jesus' diagnosis comes in verse 41, doesn't it? He says, "O believing, unbelieving and perverse generation." O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus says. And when he says that, it's surely aimed at his disciples. It's not aimed at the boy's dad, is it? It can't be. He's been faithful, hasn't he? He's brought his son to Jesus. No, he's speaking, I think, to the disciples. "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." What's their problem then? This incident is also recorded in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. And when we take all of these accounts together, I think it does help us to see what the issue really is. In Matthew 17, Jesus says the problem is that they lack faith. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says this kind of evil spirit can only come out by prayer. The problem is, therefore, it seems, that disciples are lacking faith. You unbelieving and perverse generation. And the disciples' faithlessness is being demonstrated by the fact that they are prayerless. It seems what has happened is that they only have authority because Jesus has given it to them, but actually they're trying to act as their own men. They're trying to call the shots. They're trying to be the ones who on their own authority can drive out these demons. They're trying to do it independently of Jesus, if you like. And Jesus accuses them of being faithless because they're not putting their trust in him to do this thing. They're not putting their faith in him to sort out the problem. They're not bringing it to God. They're trying to do it on their own. But when Jesus gave them his authority, he did not make them independent of him at all. There's no power in their ministry because there's no prayer in their ministry. There's no dependence on Christ. And there's an important lesson for us here, I think, all these centuries later as we follow Jesus. In the tasks God gives us, in the things we try to do in our lives for him, we will feel powerless. That's okay. As long as our recognition of powerlessness leads to prayerfulness. Because it often doesn't. We're not involved in a ministry of driving out demons. No, that was a particular issue then. There seems to have been, a surge of this type of thing at that particular time, which I suppose is not really surprising, is it? The King of God's army has come to earth, and so the enemy forces have ramped up their opposition and their pressure. Now today, it's most unlikely you or I will come across demon possession. Yet the battle continues to see people become disciples, to become followers of Jesus, doesn't it? To see people come to faith. And we tend to feel powerless in that. You want your family to become Christians, or your colleagues to do so, or your friends to turn to Christ, but nothing happens. So you begin to despair. Maybe you begin to doubt. It's never going to happen. How could it? They seem so disinterested, or just don't seem as if they'll ever want to consider it. It looks hopeless. And so we give up. And we give up, so nothing happens. And it becomes a downward spiral. But the problem, most likely, is that we're not really praying, we're not really trusting and relying on God to act in their lives. Effectively, we're trying to exercise a ministry that hasn't got God at the heart of it. If there's no prayer, there's no power. Because if there's no prayer, then there's no Christ. Just you and the person you're trying to reach or minister to. And in that battle, you're almost certainly going to lose. You're fairly easy to resist, you know. But resisting Christ is a different ballgame altogether. Now, please understand me here. I'm not saying if you pray, it will definitely happen as you want. Okay? But I am saying that if you don't, it probably won't. Now, some of us may identify more with the son in the story than with the dad. The son is helpless, isn't he? He's under the force of evil. He's being damaged physically and mentally. It's destroying his life. And for some, that sort of experience may not sound very different from yours, I don't know. Though I would suggest you're probably not possessed by an evil spirit. But maybe you feel your life is being trashed, that you feel weighed down almost by forces beyond your control. Well, just look how easily Jesus can deal with the problem. Verse 42. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. It's very matter of fact almost, isn't it? It just takes a word from Jesus to deal with the problem. If your life has gone off the rails, if you do feel powerless and helpless, then Christ has got the power to restore you. He's not some distant, uninvolved God. He's prepared to get stuck into the mess of human life. He's interested in all of us, the brokenhearted, the downtrodden, the outcast, the bad as well as the seemingly good. He has power to change lives. And he will, if you just come and ask him and trust him to do so. The power for discipleship comes from Christ. And then we see the pattern of discipleship in the following verses. Jesus goes straight from this healing of the boy to talking again to people about his death. all are marvelling at him, as we're told in verse 43. Jesus looks pretty impressive, doesn't he? But Jesus says to his disciples in verse 44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. For the second time in this chapter, he said it in verse 22 already, Jesus makes clear, I'm actually going to be killed. Yes, I can do these miracles. Yes, I can still the storm. Yes, I can feed 5,000. Yes, I can drive out evil spirits. But I'm about to be killed. I'm about to be betrayed into the hands of men, as he puts it. Which reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus' death is not accidental at all. He has come in order to die. But more importantly, here he's reminding them that he's going to be betrayed and crucified because that sets the pattern for them. The pattern of discipleship. He's the master. They're the followers, and so are we. And if that's going to happen to him, who's faultless, who's spotless, who's all-powerful, well, they ought to expect something pretty similar is going to happen to them and to us. And Jesus is pretty emphatic here. When he says, listen carefully, it literally means, drive these words into your ears. Ram them in there. As if everything else you hear needs to be filtered through this grid of what Jesus is saying here, which is the death of Christ. Just before this passage on the mountainside, God said to the three disciples with Jesus there in verse 35, listen to him. And the first message Jesus gives when they come off the mountain is, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. And this is the most important thing you can understand about me. Listen carefully. Drive these words into your ears. It's the most important thing you can understand me about me. Of course it is, because it's how he's going to save us, isn't it? It's only through the cross that we can be saved. And we remember and celebrate that at communion, as we will do shortly. Jesus died, his body broken, his blood shed, so that we don't have to. He dies for our sins, doesn't he? And so this is the most important message we can hear from him. Because not only is it the message of salvation, but it is also the pattern for discipleship. And that's what the disciples don't get yet. And it seems like the next two incidents are put here directly after his teaching about the cross to make them even more shocking and striking, so that they and we will learn this important lesson about the pattern of discipleship. Jesus says, I'm the great Son of Man, the Son of God, come into the world and I'm going to die. And what do they do in response? Verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. It kind of sticks out like the proverbial sore thumb, doesn't it? Jesus says, I've come to die for you. I'm going to go through hell on the cross for you. And their instant reaction is, who's going to be top dog among us? Let's play a sort of disciple top trumps, if you know top trumps. They're fighting for the top seat at the table. It's so incongruous, isn't it? It's shocking, given what they've just heard. It's as if they've kind of said, Jesus says, I'm going to die on the cross for you. They go, oh, really, Jesus? Hey, who's going to be top dog amongst us then? As if what Jesus has said is inconsequential. But this is a lesson that we need to hear down through the centuries, you know. Because it's so easy to fall into that trap, to look around and think, oh, I'm not perfect, no, but I'm not even as good as Peter, James and John. Oh, I'm certainly better than him or her or whoever. I'm within St. Peter's here. And maybe you think you have some kind of ranking. A leader in the children's work. Running Bible study group, helping in creche, on the PCC, serving refreshments, whatever it is you do. And the temptation is to think that somehow that ranks you above someone else. Maybe you've had some relevant training, and you think your knowledge ranks you above other people. Maybe it's just that you've been a Christian longer than others, and you think, well, all my years of service have earned me a few more points, certainly more than so-and-so. See, if we don't understand the cross, if we don't understand that actually we are helpless and we are rebels, that none of us has any ability in and of ourselves to find God, if we don't understand that, then we're liable to fall into the danger of pride and of ranking ourselves above others. But if we do understand the cross, then we will also understand that actually any kind of comparison with others is just outrageous. And that's why Jesus takes a little child in verse 47. See, a child in that culture was seen as completely and utterly unimportant. I know it's different today, but then they were unimportant. It was considered a waste of time to spend your time talking to them. And Jesus takes this insignificant child and says, actually, this is your model. Rate yourself as nothing. Don't even rate yourself as greater than a child like this. In fact, if you think there is any ministry or service for which you are too great or too important, then you have seriously misunderstood the cross. You've seriously misunderstood the pattern of discipleship that is set by the cross. Do you think you deserve Jesus to come and die for you? Of course not. Who is worthy of Jesus' rescue? Nobody. Who is worthy of Jesus being crucified for them? Nobody. Here's the pattern Jesus demonstrates. The greatest of all beings, God, becoming the most humble of all beings, a crucified man, for your sake, and you didn't deserve it. If you understand that, how can you not give your life in service to others? Even the most insignificant, whoever our culture might see as that. Perhaps here at St. Peter's you feel your ministry or your ability is not being recognised as it should be. Perhaps you're sitting there week by week and quietly fuming. Why am I not being asked to preach or to teach or to lead or to run or whatever? Why am I not being used in the way I should be? Why am I cleaning the church and nobody notices? Why am I doing the washing up and nobody really knows? Why am I counting the collection and so on? Why am I only involved in the background things and not the upfront ones? Well, look back at the cross. It is an honour and a privilege to be given any ministry on behalf of Christ. There is no ministry, no service, no role that is too low for us, too low for you and for me. The whole idea of ranking ministries, of ranking service, is quite frankly ridiculous. It is no greater to be a preacher than to be a Sunday school helper or a sides person or a coffee maker or a cleaner or anything. They are all serving the Lord Jesus, who died for us in all humility. And so there can and must be no rankings. If we understand the cross, then we can't become pompous about our ministry or our role, because the pattern is set by Christ. And from verses 49 to 50, we see that we cannot get jealous of the ministry of others either. Now John says he saw a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he told him to stop it. And Jesus says, no, don't stop him. It seems John wants to restrict ministry to just him and the rest of the 12. Oh, we're your close friends, Jesus. Are we your chosen disciples? You've given us this authority. Don't let anyone else have a ministry that seems successful. I've shut the guy down. And Jesus said, no, don't do that. Well, there are, I guess, hundreds of churches in the East Midlands, aren't there? Maybe thousands. Some of them may do things differently to us. That's okay. We're not to put our energy into trying to stop them. Perhaps you know other Christians from a very different background who do things their own way. Well, if they're trying to work for Christ against Satan, let them be. Well, Jesus isn't at all saying everybody's right. Don't misunderstand. Of course some people do things right, some people do things wrong, and none of us do things right all the time. But if they're trying to fight on Christ's behalf, if they're trying to do it in his name, well, just let them do it for now. Well, Jesus isn't saying doctrine doesn't matter. Or it doesn't matter if someone is, say, denying Jesus' bodily resurrection. He's not saying give up on all your standards. He can't be, because the rest of the Bible is too clear on those things. Yes, there are some boundaries beyond which you can't go and stay faithful to God and his word. So, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, deny Jesus is God. Well, we're not meant to say, hey, what does it matter? They're kind of saying they're Christians, so that'll do. No, there have to be doctrinal boundaries somewhere. And the Bible sets them for us. But what Jesus is getting here is that heart attitude that says, unless you're in my club, you're dodgy. You're not one of the gang. That's not the attitude that the Apostle Paul had, for instance. In Philippians 1, Paul's in prison. His ministry has been criticised by some. Some seem to have been preaching the gospel in a way to somehow get him into trouble. But actually, Paul doesn't mind. Paul's attitude is that as long as Christ is being preached, that's okay. So Philippians 1, 17 and 18 say this, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Christ is preached. That's what matters. If we understand the cross, we can't become someone who thinks, I must be right in every last detail. So unless people are doing it like me, they're outcasts. The gospel tells us we're sinful. We're sinful in our minds, as well as in our actions. We will have got some things wrong somewhere along the way. None of us will get it all right. So we can't start looking at other people and saying, you should do it like me. We're fools if we think our ministry and our church has got everything right. Oh, I can guarantee you, you haven't got everything right here at St. Peter's, and we haven't got everything right at Christ Church Derby, and we never will. So we must have humility. A humility that flows from the foot of the cross. See, essentially, both the issues that we've looked at this evening, lacking power and getting the pattern, are just problems of pride. If you think you can stand on your own two feet, if you think you're something special, you won't pray. You won't trust and rely on Jesus because you think you don't need to. If you think you're something special, you won't serve, particularly in the background ministries, the ones people don't see. If you think you're something special, you'll try to shut down anyone who's different from you. But if you remember that in fact you are exactly the person who deserves nothing but gains everything. If you remember your Saviour is someone who owes you nothing but gives you everything, then pride will be squashed. Listen carefully, says Jesus. Drive these words into your ears and you will learn that the power for discipleship and the pattern of discipleship are found at the foot of the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we have to be honest. We fail miserably in a lot of this. Our pride does get in the way. It does lead us to think that we can do things in our own strength. It does lead us to be critical of others. It does lead us to want to account ourselves higher than others. It does leave us prayerless and faithless because we are not trusting in you. We are not bringing things to you to deal with. Please forgive us. And please forgive us for the effect it has on others. And please, as we come to share in bread and wine in the meal that you gave us, the Lord's Supper, please may we look afresh at the foot of the cross and at the one who hung there for us, undeserved, and gave us everything. And may we serve him willingly, wherever he puts us, whatever he asks us to do, no matter how humanly menial it may seem, it is a joy and a privilege because it is serving Christ. Please give us the power to live for Christ and enable us to follow the pattern of discipleship. And we ask it in his name. Amen. We're going to continue with some prayers and then we'll come to sing our next hymn. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer and we are so grateful for this privilege won through the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can come to you with confidence, knowing you hear our prayers, knowing you answer our prayers according to your perfect will and purpose. And so now we come to you in prayer for our country. At a time of change, at a time of decision, we do pray that you will watch over and direct the elections for a new government. We pray that they may be run honourably and graciously. We find it so sad when personal abuse comes into it, when lies are told, when misrepresentations are made. Heavenly Father, please would you so direct and enable the people of this country as they cast their votes, that we may have the government of your choosing. And that government may govern this land for the good of all, without fear or favour, putting aside personal ambition, selfish desire, and being led by a concern for the good of all. Heavenly Father, may those politicians elected to Parliament understand that they are there because you have put them there. They are actually there in your service, even if they don't know you, don't follow you. Somehow, may they come to understand that they are there for you. And Father, too, as we come all the more quickly towards Christmas, we pray for the Christmas message to be clearly heard. There's so much in danger of being swamped by commercialism, by just about anything but Jesus. We pray for opportunities to speak of the one who lies at the heart of the Christmas message, of the child who was born in order to die, as we've been thinking. Heavenly Father, we pray for carol services here and other places where people may come because of tradition, because of just kind of it giving them a warm glow. But as they come, may they hear about Jesus, the Saviour, the Messiah, the King, the sacrifice. Heavenly Father, this Christmas, would you break through people's indifference, through people's misunderstanding, people's lack of knowledge, through their obsession with the material things that flood in. Would you break through all of that and open their eyes to the Jesus of Christmas? Heavenly Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus, who humbled himself and came from glory to humility in order to save us on the cross. Amen.